Exodus chapter 3 and 4 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Now, I'm a middle school youth pastor, for those of you who don't know. So I always enjoy talking to people my age. And, you know, I was thinking back to when I turned 18. Now, how many of you guys, when you turned 18, one of the first things you wanted to do was go out and buy a lottery ticket? Anybody? You're like, now it's finally legal, right? I remember I wanted to do that. And you go into the Circle K or wherever it is, and you feel like you're totally awesome all of a sudden. Because you're hoping that the cashier cards you, right? Like, do you need to see an ID with that? Or because I could show it to you because it works now, you know? Like, you're really excited, and you're waiting for them to ask you. And so maybe they do ask you, you know, they ask, I'm going to need to see some ID. You're like, oh, okay, let me grab that for you. And, you know, you pull that thing out and you're like, oh, by the way, I wanted to buy this model glue and these lighters and other things that I need to be 18 to purchase, right? In a good way, right? And, you know, I was thinking about this idea of gambling because we spend a lot of money on lottery tickets and casinos and all of this stuff. In fact, I found out in the year 2006, Americans spent over $91 billion hoping to win money. That's gambling for you. We spend a lot of money on it. Hopefully us much less than everybody else. I found out that the odds of winning the Powerball jackpot are 1 in 195,249,054. That's not very good odds. So then I was thinking, well, how do those odds match up to other things in our lives? And I realized that we don't really have that great of odds when it comes to living. I found out that you are 6.3 times more likely to die from ignition or melting of your sleepwear than to win the Powerball jackpot. 6 times more likely. I don't mean to scare you. You're 4.8 times more likely to contract the human version of mad cow disease than to win the Powerball jackpot. Okay? Not good odds. I found out that left-handers, how many lefties in the house? I'm a lefty. Okay. Lefties are 44 times more likely to die from using a right-handed product than to win the Powerball jackpot. We are 85, not lefties, everybody this time, 85 times more likely to die from falling off of a ladder than to win the Powerball jackpot. And we are 97 times more likely to die after falling out of bed than to win the Powerball jackpot. But good news, for those of you who are a little freaked out now and you don't want to get on ladders and you don't want to climb up into bed and you're scared to, you know, of what you're wearing to bed because it might light on fire, I found out that you are 1.2 times more likely to win the Powerball jackpot than to die from a coconut falling and hitting you on the head. So that's good news. So what am I getting at here? I'm getting at that we don't have very good odds when it comes to continually living. There are lots of obstacles to our life out there. We're all dying. We're progressively getting older. None of us are getting younger. And so the question is, what are you doing about that? Now, I'm not here tonight to sell you anti-aging products, but what I'm here tonight to do is to challenge you to do as much as you possibly can for the Lord while you're still here. None of us know when that final day is. None of us know when we will draw that last breath. So what will we do up until that point? Will our life matter in the end? Ultimately, we all want to say yes. Tonight, we're going to take a look at a humble leader known as Moses. You guys are probably, many of you, familiar with him. And many of us, including Moses himself, are familiar with the question we're going to be asking tonight. And that question is, God can't use me, can he? And maybe you've wondered that before. Maybe you've been through something that is so bad that it makes you ask this question. There's no way God could use someone like me. You know, I'll just keep coming to church and learning as much as I can, but I don't think God could really ever use someone like me. I'm not good enough. I haven't been good enough. I'm not talented enough, whatever excuse it may be. And some of you, maybe you're a little too familiar with this question. You've asked it to yourself so many times that you have begun to turn it into a statement. God can't use someone like me. God, for whatever reason, is unable to use me. And tonight we're going to look at three things that God told Moses, this humble leader. And we're going to discuss what God is telling us tonight. And most importantly, we'll look at how we should respond as we look at this man, Moses. So let's look in Exodus chapter 3. We'll just read the first verse to start out. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest, in Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, let me just kind of set the background on this guy Moses before we dive in here. His family grew up as slaves in Egypt. In fact, by the time we read here, by the time of Moses' birth, actually, they had been there enslaved in Egypt for almost 400 years. Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, he ordered all, at the time of Moses' birth, ordered that all Israelite baby boys be put to death. Well, Moses' mother didn't want to do that. She loved her little boy, so she made a little raft for him, and she floated him down the Nile River. And he eventually was picked up by Pharaoh's own daughter and basically adopted by the king of Egypt. So Moses grew up as Pharaoh's son, living in Pharaoh's court in his palace with everything he ever wanted at his very fingertips. He had it all. He had the best clothes. He had the best food. He had the best entertainment. He had the best education. Anything he ever wanted, he was Pharaoh's son. He got it. It didn't matter what it was. Now we read later on in the Bible that he was the most humble of all men on the face of the earth. Now, of course, he didn't view himself that way. You know, humility is something that is, it's kind of funny like that, you know, because once you realize you're humble, you're not humble anymore, you know? I mean, if you start thinking about it and you're like, man, you know, I was coming up with a list of humble people and I couldn't think of anybody more humble than me, you know? I'm just so humble. Man, I'm such a servant. It's gone, right? You are no longer humble. And so, of course, Moses probably didn't think of himself that way. And as we see, the way that he grew up, he probably didn't start out as the most humble man on the face of the earth. Well, as his life continued, he turned about 40 years old. He saw an Egyptian. He looked out the window, saw an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. So he went out there. He killed the Egyptian. Word eventually got out. Pharaoh then wanted to kill Moses. So Moses ran away. He ran about 200 to 300 miles away to the land of Midian. 200 to 300 miles is about the distance from here to Wolf Creek, Colorado. Okay, so you get kind of the idea. This is a pretty good length for him to run. He marries a woman named Zipporah. He has a son, and he works as a shepherd for 40 years out in the wilderness. What a contrast. This man growing up as Pharaoh's own son, and now he's an 80-year-old runaway shepherd living out in the wilderness. And we meet up with him here at this mountain called Horeb with his sheep, as humble as he could be. Little does he know that just a few years later, he would be back with 2 million of God's people to worship him at that same mountain. Let's look at the next few verses. Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I love how Bible people talk, you know? I mean, just think about this. Here he is, a shepherd. He's an 80-year-old shepherd, and he's out in the middle of the field, just like always. He's going around the back of the mountain. He looks. He sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed by the fire. And I love what he says. Verse 3. I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I love how Bible people talk, right? Well, this is Bible terms for what the heck is going on here. I have to check this thing out. And so here he is, this 80-year-old shepherd, walking around the back of the mountain. He sees this sight and he goes to investigate. Look at verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, some people say that this bush was a blackberry bush. Nobody actually knows for sure. But one thing we do know for sure is that this was an ordinary, everyday bush. There was nothing special about this. There were probably thousands in the area. Think about it. Couldn't God have used, and maybe shouldn't God have used, a tall, beautiful cedar tree? Or something spectacular to speak from? Well, he didn't do that, did he? He chose something everyday and ordinary. He chose something insignificant. And I want you guys to remember that tonight. God uses the insignificant. That is so important because many of us do not consider ourselves anything significant. And you might have a pride problem if you do. God uses people who are insignificant, people who we wouldn't even expect God to use. So let's look at the three things that God told Moses. First off, God told Moses who he is. Look at verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Four times in these two chapters, Exodus 3 and 4, God is going to refer to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why would he call himself the God of these three men? Well, we know that these were the fathers and the founders of the faith. These were the guys. Every Israelite knew these names. And this was the same guy, this was the same God that these men served. These godly men that all the Israelites knew were the founders of their faith. Now this very same God, identifying himself as such, speaks to Moses out of this burning bush. This is the very same God that these men served. What an incredible experience this was for Moses. You know what I love? Is that tonight we worship the exact same God. It's not the new God 2.0 in this generation. It's not the God of the year 2000. It's the same God who put the stars into place. It's the same God who walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when everything was perfect. It's the same God who sent the flood on the earth, preserved mankind by Noah and his family. It's the same God that we read about performing all of these miracles throughout the Bible. It's the same God who sent his only son to die for us. And it's that God that we serve tonight. And so as shocking as this was for Moses, how can this be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You need to understand that tonight, the God who speaks to us, the God who wants to have a relationship with us, is the exact same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God speaks to Moses from the bush. This is an incredible experience for Moses, obviously. It says he hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God in verse 6. God himself was speaking to Moses. So Moses, obviously, was a little freaked out, as you probably would be if a blackberry bush that was burning told you to take your sandals off, right? And then told you that it was God speaking from the bush. You would probably be a little freaked out too. I know I would be. So God introduces himself. He tells Moses who he is. Here's the second thing that he tells him. God tells Moses what he's going to do. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. What a surprising experience for Moses. He's just out in the wilderness. He's an 80-year-old guy. Just picture an old guy out in the wilderness with a bunch of sheep, and he's just minding his own business. It's just another day as a shepherd in his mind. And now he is having a direct interaction with the God, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's probably pretty surprised. We've all been surprised before. I remember one time I went out back to grill some burgers. We hadn't used our grill in a few months, and it was covered up with the big grill cover. And so I realized on one of the sides, it wasn't flat like it was on the other side. I thought, oh, I must have left something out here for a couple months. That's got to be pretty gross, right? So I just kind of like hit the cover to see what it was underneath, and it was warm and soft. And I was like, oh my goodness, what is under this thing? And it turned out that a cat had made its home underneath our grill cover, and I went to pull it, and the cat ran out of there. You would have thought I had seen like the boogie monster come out of that thing. And here I am, the man of the house, not acting like it, right? I was pretty surprised. I remember one time my sister and I, when we were real young, I don't even remember what it was, but she said, hey, Kevin, I'm doing something out in the front yard. I want you to come watch me. And I was like, oh, boring. Okay, you know. So I walked out there, and she's like, here, okay, stand a little closer. Yeah, yeah, okay, right there so you can see me. Where I chose to stand, right there, within the first minute of me standing there underneath this big tree, I got a bird surprise directly on my head. I could have stood right here, and it would have missed me. Or on the other side, and it would have missed me. But no, I stood right in the exact place that it had to hit me. It surprised me. And sometimes life circumstances, wherever we are, we're in the exact place for them to hit us. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. And here we have this surprising interaction that Moses has with the God of the universe. But God is never surprised. I love that about our God. Nothing takes him by surprise. You know, one word, and I don't have any biblical proof behind this, but I'm pretty sure this is right on. One word that God, I don't think, has ever used, the word oops. Because we use that word when we are surprised, right? When something happens that we didn't expect. That has never happened to God. The angels have never pulled a surprise birthday party for God, okay? Nothing has ever happened that has ever surprised him. God is not surprised by the good or the bad. Who's elected, who's not elected. The grade you got, the grade you wanted. The car accident, the divorce, anything. He's not surprised. Now, that doesn't mean he's okay with all of it, but he sees it all coming. God was not surprised even that his own people were enslaved in Egypt and that Moses couldn't save them on his own. Verse 8, God says he wants to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, that's an interesting biblical term. I remember the first time I read that, and I was like, I don't know what land that is, but I hope I never end up there. You know, if it's flowing with milk and honey, that just sounds disgusting. Sticky, gross mess, you know, flowing honey everywhere. I mean, I've been in houses where it's flooded a little bit before, and I've stepped in puddles, and I hate the feeling just of water. I can't imagine with honey and milk, right? So what is God talking about here? And is this a good thing that God wants to lead his people to this land? What would he be referring to? Well, milk, was a primary part of the Hebrew diet. They had to have it. And whenever you went to a land that had a lot of milk, it meant there would be also cream and butter there. It also obviously suggested that there were plenty of animals to supply the milk, and if there were plenty of animals, that there was plenty of land to feed them on. Just by saying there's lots of milk, they got all of that out of it. They knew what he was saying. And then honey. Honey was known in the Bible times as the chief of all things sweet. It was used in making cakes. They believed it had medicinal properties. And it was even given as a gift. Can you imagine opening up like a honey bear for your birthday? You wouldn't be that excited today, right? Well, in these days, they gave honey as a gift. It was like a candy bar. So milk was a necessary part of their diet. Honey was like the added bonus. So when he says a land flowing with milk and honey, what he's saying is a land full of everything you need and want. That sheds a whole new light on it, doesn't it? Because isn't that the heart of the God that we serve? To provide not only all that we need, but also all that we want. Psalm 37 says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our hearts. He doesn't want to just provide the bare minimum for us. He wants to give us what we need, but also what we want. It's God's desire for us. He says in verse 7 and 8, God says, I have seen the oppression, have heard their cry, I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them. He was about to use human mouthpieces to go do it, but we know who is behind this search and rescue. God himself. He's a very personal God who wants to know you in a very personal way. He does know you in a personal way, but what he wants is for you to know him in a personal, intimate way. This is that God. He saw their oppression. He heard their cry. He knew what they were going through, and so he came down to do something about it. I believe he'd say the same thing about us tonight. So he tells Moses what he's going to do. He tells him first off who he is, then what he's going to do, and third, he tells him how he's going to do it. Look at verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, knowing what you're going to do is a start, but knowing how to actually go about doing it is equally important. You have to know that as well to get the job done. Some of my favorite commercials were some old Snickers commercials. You guys may have seen them. One was when they were hunting deer with Snickers, okay? You guys may have seen these commercials. Bunch of hunters out in the forest, and they're being really quiet. They're telling each other to be quiet, and they're sneaking up on a deer. There's a deer feeding in the forest, and they're all sneaking up on him. They all have loads of Snickers bars. They're hunting the deer. They know what they want to do, but they don't exactly know how to do it, right? They're sneaking up on the deer, and suddenly they just start chucking Snickers bars at the deer. And the deer like gets hit with one and looks up and then just runs away. And the commercial ends with, it's only satisfying if you eat it. Doesn't help you kill deer, right? They knew what they wanted to do, but they didn't exactly know how to go about doing it. Another one of my favorite Snickers commercials shows a guy trying to use Snickers bars as a toupee, okay? This guy's like in denial that he's bald, and so he just glues a bunch of Snickers bars to his head. So part of the commercial is the other people in the office telling him, like, we know what you're doing. That's not working, okay? We know that you're bald under there. And he's like, what are you talking about? I have no idea. I have so much hair, you know? And he's just in denial, right? And, of course, the commercial ends with, it's only satisfying if you eat it. These people knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill the deer. He wanted to cover up his baldness, but he had no idea how to go about doing it. God always knows both. A lot of times we end up only knowing one or the other. In fact, most of the time it's the first way. We know what we want to do. And maybe it's something even great, following the Lord. We have these big dreams that God has placed in our hearts. We know what we want to do. We know where we want to go, but how in the world will I ever accomplish that? In fact, sometimes we are our worst critics. I know I'm guilty of that, shooting myself down before I even give God the chance to work it out in my own life. Dreaming big and then shooting my dreams down. Because there's no way I could accomplish something like that. Who am I to think that that would be something God would use me for? God always knows both. He knows the what and the how. He has the goal and he has the plan. And if you don't know how the task will be accomplished, then it's pretty hard to accomplish the task unless God is on your side. Because we know that this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nothing is too big for him. And so Moses is the hand-selected tool that God has chosen to deliver his people. What a humbling task Moses has in front of him. So three important things that God told Moses. Now, let's look at his response. And this is the part, of course, where I'm also going to ask you to think about how you might respond if you were asked to do something similar. How would Moses answer this call to ministry? Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, now remember, this is right after God said, I've seen what they're going through. I've heard about it. I know it. I've come down to deliver them. I'll bet Moses at that point is like, oh, that's awesome. I can't wait to see how you're going to do this. Maybe he folded his arms and just was just so excited to watch God deliver his people. And then he gets a shock, verse 11. But Moses, verse 10, God says, you're the mouthpiece. You're the one who I want to do it. So here's how he responds. Verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses freaks out. Verse 11 is the first of four excuses that Moses is going to make for God not to use him. He's going to come up with some very great arguments. In fact, some arguments that many of us have probably used. And these arguments, you know, from a human standpoint, sound pretty right on. They don't make a lot of sense to God, but he begins to come up with these excuses. And I love it because each time Moses freaks out, each time he begins to doubt or question or come up with an excuse, God is always there to reassure him. Look at verse 12, first example. So he said, speaking of God, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now think about how huge that is. We have this 80-year-old runaway shepherd living in the wilderness with a bunch of sheep and his wife and her dad. That's it. He's just out there in the middle of the wilderness. It's just another mountain range. It's just another bush. And he has this interaction with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this God says, I know what my people are going through. I've come down to deliver them. And guess what, Moses? I want you to go deliver them. Moses says, his first excuse, who am I? And God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And here's the sign. Next time you're at this mountain, you'll be surrounded by 2 million of my people worshiping me. How huge that is that he just has said this to Moses. So we have this first excuse and God's first reassurance. Here's excuse number two, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You guys know this excuse. Well, I know I should probably talk to that person at school, or that's, you know, at my house or on the street that I met. But what if they start asking me questions about God that I can't answer? What if they start asking me to prove that God is real? What if I can't do that? God reassures him. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So he has a couple excuses. Maybe you've used one or two of these. Who am I to go do something like that? God said, it doesn't matter who you are. Because guess who's going to be with you? I am. And here's a sign. And he says, well, what if I go there and they start asking me these questions? And God says, here's how you answer them. And he gives them the answer. Here's his third excuse. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. In other words, what if they think I'm crazy? What if I do tell them that I am has sent me? And they look at me and they laugh and they think I'm an idiot and they think I've gone crazy. What happens when they don't believe me and they say I'm a maniac that says they've had this interaction with God and they don't believe me? What do I do? Does that sound familiar to any of you? It sounds familiar to me. I get scared sometimes wondering what people are going to say when I have good news to share with them. What if they think my God's not real? What if they begin to ask me questions that I don't know how to answer? Well, again, God is there to reassure him. Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I love this scene. Here's Moses doubting, asking all of these questions. God, who am I? So God answers, well, who do I say sent me? God answers, well, what if they don't believe me? God's like, okay. Moses, what are you holding in your hand? He's like, a stick. God's like, well, just throw it down on the ground. So he throws it down on the ground, turns into a snake. Moses runs. Doubting Moses, he takes off. He doesn't even have his shoes on at this point, okay? Picture barefoot 80-year-old Moses running away from a stick that just turned into a snake. God is there to reassure him. He does it again. He says, stick your arm in your cloak. He pulls it out and it's leprous. It has leprosy all over it. He puts it back in, pulls it out, and it's healed. He has these signs, these amazing signs that God is able to perform miracles in and around him. It's not enough for him. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So he comes up with something else. We know this excuse. Maybe you've used some of the others, but we certainly use this one, right? I get scared talking in front of people. I have a stuttering problem. I'll stumble over my words. I'll make a fool of myself. I don't have the right words to say. I'm not really good when I get into a conversation with somebody like this. I love God's reassurance. Verse 11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Next time you think you don't have the words to say, remember who made your mouth. Remember who is right beside you to give you the words, to put them into your mouth to say. I can't tell you how many times I've even gotten up to teach. And I feel like God speaks through me because when I get done, sometimes I don't even know where I came up with that stuff or how I even knew that verse. I don't even remember reading that recently and somehow I spoke it as though I had it memorized. God speaks through us. If he can form our mouths, certainly he can put words in them. And this is that God. Again, not enough for Moses. Now he begins to flat out beg God not to use him. Check this out, verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, God, I get it, but I really don't want to go. That's the bottom line. That's why I've been coming up with all these excuses. Here's the bottom line, God. I don't want to do that. I'm really happy with all my sheep. You know, I'm 80. I'm about to retire. I need to go play golf in Florida. You know, I don't want to go do that. I've got my own life. I'm okay. Of course, you may know the story. God sends Moses anyway. He also sends his brother Aaron with him. Moses misses out on an opportunity to see God use him in an even more miraculous way than if Aaron had gone with him. Moses is acting kind of like a whiner here. He doesn't believe that God can use him for anything important. Now, speaking of this humble man, I don't want you guys to get the wrong idea of humility here. Humility is not acting and thinking like you're terrible at everything. That's what we call a pity party, okay? That's when you turn into Eeyore, you know? Like, I'm really not good at anything, you know? I can't go do that. You know, God will probably use somebody else that speaks better than me for that, right? And that's when you start pitying yourself and wishing you were like somebody else or had different gifts or abilities. That's not humility. That's pitying yourself. Humility feels unworthy, but excited for the opportunity and up for the challenge. That's humility. Recognizing, wow, God, that's a killer opportunity in front of me. I have no idea how I'll do that, but man, I'm excited to see how you're going to work through me. And I'm up for the challenge because I know you're the God who created my mouth and will give me the words to say. I believe you are the God who works the miracles that I've read about in the Bible and seen in my own life. I believe you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the one who thousands of years later died for my sin. I believe you're that God, and I'm so humbled by this opportunity in front of me because there's no way I could do it. But God, you've opened the door, and I'm going to go for it because I expect you to act. That's humility. Boldness, up for the challenge, but understanding that you can't do it apart from the Lord. Notice the point in Moses' life when God chose to begin to use him. It was not while he was rich and powerful in Egypt, was it? 40 years later, after he had run away from home, he was a dirty, smelly, poor 80-year-old shepherd out in the wilderness. That's when God chose to use him. Now, I'm not saying God can't use rich, powerful people. But with or without money, you need to understand that God uses people who recognize that without him, they're nothing and they can accomplish nothing. Think back to what I told you to remember at the beginning. God uses the insignificant. God uses the people and the things that are out of the way and they're just ordinary and everyday. Moses freaked out when God called him into the ministry. Later on, as you keep reading through the next few books, you'll find out in Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, they counted all of the people after the Exodus, after this had all taken place and God had used Moses for this great miracle of delivering his people. They began to count everyone. They numbered 603,550 men who were 20 years old and above. So if we throw in women and children to that number, which surely there were plenty, Israel probably had a population at this time of about 2 million people. This was not a group of 30 that Moses was bringing out of Egypt. 2 million people. Any guesses on the population of New Mexico? Anybody have any guesses on that? 1.9 million people. Moses delivered from Egypt more people than live in our whole state. That's how many people there were. No wonder he got a little scared. Imagine if God appeared to you in a tumbleweed sometime, which would probably happen here, right? I have seen the oppression of my people and the dry heat of the desert, and I have chosen you to deliver them. Lead them to the great state of Colorado. And you're like, me? No way. Now, of course, that's pretty far-fetched, but that was the same amount of people. Every person from every city in the whole state comes together and you are appointed as their leader. 2 million people. Now, before we diss on Moses too much, think about how you'd respond to the call of ministry. What do you think you would do? Let me tell you this, God is calling you to the ministry. I'm not saying you're all called to be pastors or work at a church or anything like that, but I'm telling you that God is calling every single one of us to serve him with our lives. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to lead 2 million people out of captivity. But that does mean that God wants you to do something that's too big for you to handle. Why do I say that? Because it's when we put ourselves in that place where this is too big. I can't do this unless I completely rely on the Lord. That's when God can really begin to work through us. I want to encourage you, as you follow God's plan for your life and plan for ministry, don't get discouraged when things don't work out the way that you thought they would. About 6.5 years ago, my dad left our family after being married to my mom for 22 years. I'll never forget the night that we had the family meeting and my dad said, "I don't love your mom anymore. I'm tired of fighting and I'm moving out." And I remember responding the wrong way. I remember throwing things at him and yelling at him, and it was a horrible night I wish I could erase from my memory, and I never will. But I remember the next day I felt as though I needed to write him a letter and tell him biblically what he was doing. He said he was a Christian, and so certainly he would listen to the Bible, right? So I wrote him a 2-page letter. I typed it all out. I told him what the Bible says about divorce, where he was headed was sinful. I spelled it all out. About 4 years after writing that letter, I was typing away on my computer and I found the letter. I didn't even remember it being on there, but I pulled it up and I began to read through it, both pages, and I found myself by myself in my office reading this letter, tears coming to my eyes, realizing nothing had changed in my dad's life 4 years later. And I'm reading the powerful words that I had put on this paper, and I thought, it was a waste of my time. And I begin to question God. God, I thought you wanted me to do this. I thought you wanted for me to write this letter. I spent so much time and effort. Look at all these great words. I put your words in there. And I look at my dad now and it doesn't seem like anything has changed. And I'll never forget the lesson that God reminded me of that day, sitting in my office there all by myself, tears coming down my cheeks. We often think that it's up to us to change lives. It never has been, and it never will be. What it's up to us to do is simply be obedient. That's all God asks. He doesn't say, here's a quota of how many people I want to be saved by you by the end of the school year. Maybe there's a goal that you shoot for, but God has never put a number on it. And so many times we beat ourselves up because people aren't changing their lives. And for some reason, we think that's our fault. And I'll never forget sitting in that chair and God spoke to me and he said, "Kevin, you're not the Holy Spirit. Let me do the convicting." And it's so easy to think that it's up to us. But all God asks from us is simple obedience. And I don't say simple because it's simple to obey. I say it because it's that one thing God is looking for. I can tell you now, 6.5 years later, that God has begun a work in my dad's heart. And I still don't know where he's at, but I can tell you God is working. And it came through obedience. Not at all to pat myself on the back because I did a lot of things out of line throughout the years. But God, working through obedience in my life and many others, has begun to work on my dad's life. And I believe one day I'll see him in heaven. And I love that God could use me and use someone like you, people who are so unworthy. Almost every time I pray, I thank God for the privilege to serve him. Because I don't know about you, I certainly don't deserve it. So in answer to our question tonight, God can't use me, can he? Yes, he can. And he will if you'll humble yourself and rely only on him. It's the only way it'll work. I believe tonight God is telling all of us the same things that he told Moses. I believe tonight he's saying, I am that same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can read all through the whole Bible about that God. And tonight, even as we close in a song here in a moment, we worship that very same God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only does he know what he wants to do with you, but he knows exactly how he's going to accomplish it. And I guarantee you, it is things that you can't even dream up. You've never even thought were possible. Try using some excuses sometimes if you want. Be blown away and let God shoot them down. Because God is always there to reassure us. He is bigger and better than we make him out to be. Let's pray. God, we're so unworthy. We are doubtful people just like Moses was. God, I just want to thank you even for putting this story in the Bible. I love how honest the Bible is, that it doesn't try to cover up for its heroes. It doesn't try to paint a picture of them as though they were some heroic man or woman of faith when they weren't always. I love that we see the human side of these great men and women of faith. Not that we want to see them doubt, but God, it encourages us when we do. I pray that we would begin to overcome that. That you would strengthen our faith. It's a scary thing to pray for you to strengthen our faith, because I know, Lord, when we pray that, you give us tests of our faith. But I pray through all of that, Lord, whatever it is, a family situation, a divorce, a breakup in a relationship, or a friendship, a car accident, a friend dying, the list could go on. I pray, God, that all of those tests of faith would just go on to strengthen our faith. We would grow more in you. We would draw near to you. And we would recognize you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who placed the stars in the sky and the one that we worship right now. We love you, Lord. And tonight I lift up anyone in this room who does not know you in the intimate way that you desire. God, I believe that you know all of us, but I know many of us have a temptation to run the opposite direction. Help us not to gamble all of eternity for 70, 80 years on earth. But God, tonight, speak to those who need to hear your voice. Reassure those who need the reassurance. And remind all of us tonight that you are here and you want to use us. We surrender all to you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.